Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for everyone who is here, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless this study. We pray that you would help us to understand what we're reading, Lord, and help us to understand it in the way that you intended for us to understand it. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would fill my mouth with your words, Lord, the words that you would want to speak to us this evening, and that everything that we look at and everything that I say, it would be something that is said by the leading of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we've come to the sixth chapter of Genesis. Last week we talked about the line of Seth and how the Lord, in essence, provided a substitute for Abel, right? And we always have to continue to be mindful of the promise that the Lord made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman, speaking of the Messiah. And what we saw in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 4 and going into chapter 5, was that Seth was born to Adam and Eve, and he was designated as being the one who was appointed, that God appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And so we saw that, and then what we saw throughout chapter 5 was the genealogy of Seth, because we're going to follow that genealogy of Seth, all the way through Noah, and then they're going to have the flood, and then we're going to follow that line from Noah on through Abraham, from Abraham to David, and from David to Jesus. And so we saw that, and there were a number of generations. We saw that there was this death certainly did occur, that curse that the Lord said would happen because of the fall. And we saw, as we were going through the genealogies, this man died, this man died, this man died. So we saw death occurring. And we had previously saw in chapter 4 this sort of this slide into a sinfulness and rebellion out of the line of Cain. And so now what we are going to begin to look at this evening are the conditions or the circumstances that existed preceding the great flood, okay, and that really created the reason for the Lord bringing the flood and that judgment upon the world. And as we go into chapter 6 and we begin to look at those conditions before the flood, we come to an unusual portion of Scripture, and that's the reason why I decided not to go into this, because it is sort of unusual, and it's going to require some time to kind of walk through it. I want to take my time and get through it so that we were able to kind of follow what's going on. So let's look at the first six verses, and then we'll get into all of this. So we're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is, we're starting to build and we're starting to look at what these conditions were like at the time, right before the flood occurred. And it is key to note that in the Gospels, Jesus warned us that just before his coming, that it would be like the times of Noah and the times of Lot. And so as we've been talking about, as we've opened up into this book of Genesis, we're laying some significant foundations here, right? And this particular portion of Scripture dealing with Noah is just another one of those significant foundational parts of Scripture, because, the Lord, he points back to this. And so we're going to go to a place that's really, it's kind of interesting, because when we were in Revelation, we were going back to where I'm going to go now. And then now here we're in Genesis and we're going there. And even Pastor Brian on Sunday went to this place. And that is into Matthew chapter 24. So in Matthew chapter 24, this is one of the places where Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples and he's dealing with them, he's wanting to let them know about the end times and so forth. And so as we read in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And again, we talked about, or Pastor Brian talked about this, there's Solomon's, the temple there, and they had these big stones that are the size of a railroad car. I mean, they weighed like hundreds of tons, and they built this big temple using these stones. And here they are standing before this gigantic temple, and Jesus is saying, "Look at that. You see that?" He goes, "Not one of those stones are going to be left upon another." It was a prophecy that he made. And indeed, in 70 AD, they destroyed the temple, going after the gold, as Brian was explaining. And so then in verse 3, the disciples, this piqued their interest, right? And so as in verse 3, it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" They asked the question that everybody would want to know. It's like, what's going to be the sign? How is this all going to play out? And here they have the Messiah there to tell them. And so Jesus began to tell him in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you about these things, for many will come in my name, and they'll say, 'I'm the Christ.' They'll deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war, and see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, for the end is not yet. And then he goes on to talk about how nations are going to rise against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And he goes on and he talks about all these different things that are going on, or are going to take place. But then as we skip down to verse 38, he makes this statement in verses 38 and 39. He says, actually it started at 37. It says, But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so we see here that Jesus points to the time of Noah to say, this is what it's going to be like. So as we're going to see as we look at Genesis chapter 6 and beyond, that it was a time of great wickedness, a great rebellion. And not only that, as Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24, people were just sort of going about their business. They were doing the same things that they always did. They were marrying, they were eating and drinking and just living their lives, and they were just, you know, focusing on themselves, focusing on doing things that are pleasing to themselves, and so forth. That's the kind of life they were living. But as we go back here to Genesis chapter 6, we see that, again, that there is something here that if you look at verse 3, the Lord says, and we're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." So right there, the Lord is expressing some dissatisfaction or some displeasure with man, that man is doing something that is really bad, and he's got to put a stop to it. And when he says that his days shall be 120 years, you know, a lot of people think that, you know, when we were going through the genealogy, remember how long the people were living, like 800 years, 900 years, and all that kind of stuff? People think that what's going on here is that the Lord is saying, well, now people are no longer going to be living a long time. Their lifespan is going to become like shorter, like 120. But that's not what it's saying here. What he's saying is, I'm going to give, you know, man 120 years to repent. And if they don't repent, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood, okay? And so that's what he's saying there. But what is making him say that is the real question here. And so here in verse 1, it says, it came to pass, you know, so after, you know, many, many days, and we know that there was a large span of time as we went through all these different generations, right? This person lived for 800 years, they lived for 900 years, they lived for 7, whatever the case was. So we come to this point, and it says in verse 6, where men are beginning to multiply on the earth. And so, and this is a very, you know, the text means that, you know, there's this great explosion of population. There are a lot of different estimates, but I think that probably you know, based upon all the things I heard, you know, and read, there's probably like 5 to 7 billion people potentially on the earth at this time. Okay, they were indeed carrying out God's command to be fruitful and multiply, and they were living for a long period of time. There were people who were even having children at the age of, you know, 300 years old or older, and so they were multiplying on the face of the earth. And it says that daughters were born to them. And then in verse 2 we see something, these words. It says, and that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And so that's the real focus of what we're going to be talking about for the most part this evening, and that is this thing of the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. What is going on here in this verse? And if we notice here, we you know, let's put the two statements side by side, right? We have sons of God, and then we have daughters of men. So one is there's a connection to God, and then there's another one that's a connection to men. What is really going on? Now, there are many views here. I think there are three primary views. I'm going to talk principally about two of the viewpoints here. So the first viewpoint, because again, what we're saying is that this is the thing that's being described in this verse. Sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, took them as wives as they chose. And then now we have in verse 3, my spirit won't strive with man forever. And then later on in verse 4, it says there were giants on the earth. And afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So there's something going on there that is, like I said, it's very displeasing to the Lord. What is it? Now, the first view is that the sons of God are the sons of Seth. Okay? So, right? Because you have the godly line that's living on the earth, Seth. And that's where the seed of the woman, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. And the daughters of men would be the descendants of Cain. They're the ones that are coming out of that cursed line of Cain. So that is the first viewpoint. And so the point here is that godly men decided to marry ungodly women, carnal women, lewd women, rude women, sinful women. And we know that in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we're not supposed to be unequally yoked, okay? So that is the first viewpoint, is that, this is what's going on. But there are plenty of unbelievers or believers who marry unbelievers, right? But they don't end up having children like are described here, where it says that they ended up being giants on the earth. So there's something that's more strange and sinful that's going on here than that explanation. But of course that we'll get into why that explanation does sort of fit into the problem, so to speak, okay? The second viewpoint is that the sons of men means humankind or mankind or just a regular human being, right? And the sons of God, in the Hebrew, those words are bene Elohim, which are the sons of God. And in the Septuagint, that it's important to note that in the Septuagint, those words bene Elohim are translated from Hebrew to Greek to be that the angels of God saw that the daughters of mankind, okay, were beautiful, etc., etc. And by way of reminder, the Septuagint was, it was a translation of the Hebrew Bible, and it occurred, I think, around 132 BC. They were taking the Hebrew Bible and translating it into Greek, and that's what. So all the way back then, that was the common understanding of what was written here. That basically it's saying the angels of God saw the daughters of mankind, that they were beautiful, and so on and so forth here. Now, there are other places in the Old Testament where that phrase, Bene Elohim, appears. And each time it appears that way, it's translated as angels. So let's look at a couple of them, and they're familiar. They'll be familiar to you. The first one is in Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 1, verse 6. So Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." In this case here, where it says there was a day when the sons of God, that is Bene Elohim. And here was sort of an angelic roll call of sorts, where the sons of man came presenting themselves to the Lord. The other example is in the very next chapter of Job, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and it reads, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And then the last example that I give, again, it's in Job chapter 38, verse 7. Chapter 38 of Job, verse 7. And it reads, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And this is at the time of God's creation, when the angels sang and they praised God. And again, here we see there, it said, you know, the sons of God shouted for joy, speaking of the angels. So, going back to Genesis chapter 6, we are still sort of, we're left with these questions, right? Who are these guys? What were they doing? What is taking place here? And one of the things that we have to remember is that in the Bible, there are several instances where angels appear to people. And when they do so, they look very human, okay? So one example was when Mary Magdalene was weeping at the tomb after Jesus' crucifixion and burial. There were two men in white apparel that she saw, and they looked like men to her. Another example is Abraham, when there was a theophany of Jesus, and a theophany is a pre-incarnation of Christ, where in the Old Testament, where Christ would appear to people. And he was accompanied by two angels, and Abraham offered them a meal, if you can remember that. So again, they look like human beings. And then the other example is in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember when the angels were there and the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah mistook them for humans, and they wanted to have physical relations with them? And then lastly, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it talks about the fact that we should not forget to be hospitable to strangers. And the question is why? It's because in doing so, we may be entertaining or being hospitable to angels without knowing it. We would not know it because they would appear to be like humans. So the Son of Gods, so let's go back to this verse. Son of Gods, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. So sons of God, being angelic beings, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And that word beautiful is tob, T-O-W-B in the Hebrew, tob, meaning that they're very attractive, very desirable, very beautiful, very pleasing to the eye, these women. And they took for themselves, as it says, all whom they chose. So they handpicked, and they picked the best for themselves. Now, one of the things that comes up when you start getting into this whole thing where, you know, sons of men being angelic beings is this whole issue in Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, and we should go there. I think these things are good to know because they could, I mean, these are things that come up, right, when you're talking to people. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 through 30, and I'll just explain. This is a story that what happened, the deal is that the Sadducees came to Jesus and they wanted to kind of test him or you know, kind of ask him this question because they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe that the resurrection, there was any kind of a resurrection. And so they tried to ask him this question to see how he would answer it. In the Jewish law, there was a rule that if you had a man and he was married, and he died without having any children, then his brother was supposed to marry his wife, and the first child would be deemed to be the brother who died. It would be his child. And so they came to him with the scenario and said, hey, what would happen if you had a guy and he had like seven brothers? And so he died, and then the one brother married, and then he died, and all the way down the line, they all died. When they get to heaven, they said, who would he be married to? So they thought that they were going to stump Jesus with this scenario, this question. And I love the answer that he gave in verse 29 and going forward. He said, Jesus answered them, and he said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So he spoke with authority, but what he said there, he says, you're very mistaken because you don't really even understand the scriptures. You know, and it was revealed to him in the question. Like, you wouldn't even be asking this question if you really understood the scriptures. And then also, you don't understand the power of God, he said. In verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. And so there, you know, you look at that and you say, wait a second, it says here, angels of God, they don't marry. And so what are you saying about them taking these women and so forth? And so the answer to that takes us to Jude. Jude is right before Revelation, and we covered that a while ago. But in Jude, verses 5 through 7, we begin to understand kind of what was going on here. So Jude, verse 5 reads, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so here we see in Jude that there were these angels, right, who did not keep their proper domain. And so there's something that's what's going on here, is that these angels, you know, if you would you know, sort of follow this viewpoint here, that these angels did not keep their proper domain. And then we, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we get further amplification of this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." And so we see here that he's talking about these angels who sinned, and it says they were cast down into hell. And that word hell, we talked about this when we covered it, I believe, it's Tartarus. That word is Tartarus. It's a very bad place. It is, in essence, it's the hell of hell, right? It's the worst part of hell that they were, that the Lord reserved for these angels. So, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And as we continue on here, again, the Lord said that His Spirit would not strive or abide with men forever. For He is indeed flesh, yet His days shall be 120 years. And of course, if you know, sort of that first viewpoint of the sons of Seth marrying the sons of or the daughters of Cain, if that were the viewpoint, if that were in such a kind of a regular union like that, why is it that God would be so angry here? Why is it that He would say, "I'm only giving a man 120 years to repent"? That doesn't seem to be plausible. And so here we see that the Lord did, in fact, provide 120 years. And it goes on to say that there were giants in the earth in those days in verse 4 and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. And it says they were mighty men of old, men of renown. Now, giant is the word Nephilim, which means fallen ones. So these were these strange giant men, like, you know, they're kind of a hybrid, right, I guess, of a man and of a angelic being, which creates a horrific problem, right? Because God is going to redeem man, but He is not going to redeem angels. The Lord didn't die for angels. He only died for men. So now what do you do if you have a hybrid like that, okay? So again, it raised the question, what's happening here? Why are these angelic beings going into the daughters of men to create this massive offspring? And they weren't only just massive, big giants. It goes on to say that they were mighty men. If you look in verse 4, it says, "Those were the mighty men of old." Mighty meaning that they were extremely violent, extremely bloodthirsty, and extremely strong and skilled at warfare. And it also says in that sentence that they were men of renown, meaning that they were very feared and they were very famous for their warfare. And so what is really going on here is that the enemy, Satan, is taking action to try to thwart God's plan, that's the bottom line here. So this is going, you know, the Lord announces in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he is going to bring a Messiah, a Savior, through the seed of the woman. And so now the enemy goes to try to pollute the human race. So he goes to pollute the human race by having these angelic beings begin to procreate and pollute the human race. And so the Lord looks at it and he goes, this is horrible. This is the worst thing ever. Not only is the human race polluted, but they were wicked. Look at what it says about the people. And we read this last week. Verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that? That there, not even a, this is suggesting that there wasn't even one moment where they took a break from their wickedness to have a good thought, or even a neutral thought, you know, anything other than something that is wicked and evil. It says that every intent, so when they had a thought, like their intent is a desire to bring about a particular consequence. So everything that they were thinking, the intent, like the consequence that they were trying to bring about was wicked. And it was only evil continually all the time. And the Lord was looking on and seeing that. And verse 6 it says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart because it was a mess, basically, okay? And so God in verse 7 announces what he's going to do about it. Verse 7, he says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So he announces, he proclaims that he is going to not only destroy man, but he's going to destroy all of the animals, all of the creeping things, all the birds of the air from off of the face of the earth. Verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here we have, I mean, you name it in terms of how many people. Were there millions of people, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, billions, whatever the case is? We have this one man and his family. This one man, his wife, his three sons and their wives, that when God is looking throughout the whole earth, he sees them and says, they're the only ones that have found grace in his eyes. And so here is this man living amongst all this wickedness around him, and he is walking contrary to the wickedness. Verse 9 explains, it says, this is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So it's essentially talking about his character. And if he is described as just and perfect, that means that he was a man of faith. He's a man who had his faith in God. He had his faith in the Messiah that the Lord would bring. And so that is how the Lord saw Noah. And verse 10, it says, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And we talked about, you know, the wickedness of all the people and everything that was going on in their hearts. It's going to manifest itself in violence, in wars, in strife, and so forth. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, And indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And so we see here that there in the scriptures here, the Lord is laying out the case, you know, because what the Lord is doing is a very significant thing, right? It's a very, and you could argue that it's an extreme measure that's being taken here. And so the scripture is careful to capture the justification for what the Lord would do. Verse 11 says that it was corrupt before the Lord. It's filled with violence. But then it goes on, and he looked, and indeed it was. You know, so it was very much, there's a confirmation of the fact that it was, in fact, corrupt, and it was fitting for the judgment. Verse 13 said, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" And so, again, here now, the Lord announces to Noah what he's going to do, and he's explaining why he's going to do it. And then, from here on, he's going to provide Noah with the instructions that he is to follow to basically save himself, his family, and to save the animals, right? The animals, the animal kingdom, really. So verse 14, it says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." And so he tells him to use a certain kind of wood. He tells him to make rooms or compartments there in the ark. And he tells them to cover it inside and out with pitch, which is basically like tar, so that it becomes, you know, airtight and is able to withstand all of this water that it's going to be exposed to. Verse 15, it says, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width would be 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." And as we talked about, I think, in Revelation, a cubit is supposed to be the distance from, you know, like your elbow, I believe, to the tip of your fingers. And it is, depending upon where you are in the Middle East, it's could be anywhere from 18 inches to, I think, 21 inches in length. And so basically you could take these numbers and multiply it times 1.5 and you'll get the number of feet that these different dimensions are. So it's a very, very large ark. Verse 16, it says, "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And so here, Noah, you know, built this ark, and it literally took him 120 years. He's working on this ark, and you know, he's also preaching, basically telling the people to repent. The Lord is going to bring a flood. He's going to bring judgment on the earth, and he's the only one who is saying this. And so, could you imagine, like even today? Like in many cases in the world, we have a tendency to judge things based upon how popular the idea is. You know, how many people, you know, how many scientists are saying that, you know, climate change is real or whatever the case is, right? Or, you know, how many people take this particular viewpoint, whatever that viewpoint is. But we find here that here is Noah. He's one man against potentially billions of people, but he is on the side of God. And so one person with God is a majority. But he's a tremendous witness, right? How hard is that, right? To be, you know, building this ark for all these years. And in many ways, again, it's like the time we're living. We don't always realize kind of the parallel, but it's like the time that we're living in, right? Because we're saying the Lord is coming. The Lord could come any day and rapture us. And, you know, the Lord says, you know, I come quickly, right? And so, you know, you got 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified, right? And so we're like Noah. We're telling the people to repent. And he is a perfect model for us in that endurance. Verse 17, it says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And so the Lord is explaining to him exactly how he's going to do it and what the result of this is going to be. Everything that is on the earth, it says, will die. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So the Lord is going to make a promise. He's making a promise with Noah. And God always keeps his promises. And so he says, "I will establish my covenant with you." And it's really amazing how, as we make our way through Genesis, you know, especially, you know, when we get to Abraham and so forth, how the Lord is the one who's offering to these covenants, these contracts, so to speak. You know, you would think that in a way like that a person would, in talking to the God, is like, "Lord, you know, do this for me," or, you know, we're always sort of looking to make a deal with the Lord, but the Lord is making a covenant. And when I say that word covenant, it's like I see the word contract, right? And a contract usually requires promises and or performances on both sides. But here we have the Lord making a covenant to Noah. He's making these promises to him. Verse 19, it says, "And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." And so here we see that the Lord is instructing Noah to bring two, you know, a male and female of every kind of animal. And he also talks about how there at the end of verse 20, they're going to come to you to keep them alive. And so he had to gather up, you know, all of these animals and get them onto the ark. And so that was also part of, you know, what he had to do. Now, the one thing that we have to understand is that he's talking about that word kind is a very important word, because, you know, if we think about all of the animals that exist today, we think about them like, and I always use, because I'm not a scientist, I can use you know, dogs, right, to explain this. But you know, you could have like whatever the root kind of dog, like it's like a wolf or something, right? And from that wolf can you can have all the different dogs. You can have German shepherds all the way to poodles, right? And so all that Noah had to do was bring the wolf, right? Whatever the root was, and that's what the Lord meant when he says of the birds after their kind and the animals after their kind and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. And then there would be the ability of these animals to have diversity. It was inbuilt in them. Verse 21, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And so he was careful to tell him, you need to make sure you have food to eat there in this ark. So he had to bring food for both himself, his family, and for these animals. So it's an amazing, tremendous amount of food, I would think. And it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And so we see here that Noah was obedient to God. He followed all of the instructions that the Lord gave to him. You know, he didn't say, like, oh, like, why do I have to do it that way? Why can't I do it this other way or whatever? He was completely and totally obedient to every command that the Lord gave. Chapter 7, we'll go a little bit longer here. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 of each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And so we see that the Lord provided some additional instructions here. And with respect to these clean animals, we're going to see later on that was important, because when the flood subsides and Noah and his family leave the ark, one of the first things that Noah does is to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so he would need to have, you know, more of these clean animals to accomplish that. So we'll stop there and we'll continue on with all of the events that occurred during the flood. And so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just your grace in recording all these events, Lord, that we would understand what was going on at the time, what caused these events to occur, what caused you to be displeased with man, just letting us know the conditions so that we can know the conditions that will exist in the end times, so that we can be ready and we can be constantly looking up and looking to you and for the redemption that you will provide. And so, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would just place these things into our hearts, Lord, and that you would just give us understanding concerning these things, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that these things would not just be knowledge or information that we have, Lord, but that it would actually have an effect on our lives. It would have a cleansing effect, Lord, that because we know of the coming judgment, Lord, that it would just cause us to be the kinds of people that you would have us to be in these last days. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.